We are continuing our study through Hebrews, and we come to chapter 6, and we come to verse 6 of chapter 6, which is inseparably connected to verses 4 and 5, so we'll look at that again. It's just a powerfully difficult thing to preach, what this text requires today. I just ask you to pray that we will grasp what God is saying here. And those who are saved, and especially those who are not converted, will even tremble before the Lord this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We're focusing on verse 6, those who have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God and put Him to open shame. I've entitled this, Those Who Lose Salvation and Can Never Be Saved. Roman numeral number 1, you must listen carefully to everything that is said today, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying. More importantly, what God's Word is saying, obviously. Roman numeral 1, it is possible to lose salvation. It is possible to lose salvation. In verse 6, the first phrase, he says, and then have fallen away. I'll do this numerous times because you need to have the force of the context to get what he's saying here. Verse 4, he said, they have once been enlightened. They had sensed the work of the Spirit of God in their heart and seen some of the things of Christ, but they had fallen away. Again in verse 4, they had tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted Christ. He was so close. But were not truly converted and then fell away. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. The Spirit of God had actually been working in their hearts. There was the general calling of the Spirit on their lives. Some of the things only the Spirit can do was happening within them, yet they were not truly converted and failed away. Verse 5, and tasted the good Word of God. Tasted the glorious Word that teaches of Christ and salvation through Christ, of the beauties and the wonders and the excellencies of Christ, and the greatness of His death for sinners, and the free gift of God through faith in Christ. They tasted that good word, but were not truly saved. And then verse 6 says, and then have fallen away. And then the last part of verse 5, and the powers of the age to come. That speaks of the heavenly realm. It's the power of God that makes heaven heaven. They were so close, they could actually experience some of the joy of looking forward to being in heaven. But then fell away. There's a good parallel verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, to this phrase, fallen away. He says to the church of the Galatia region, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They were studying, they were learning, they were receiving, they were accepting the glorious gospel truth of salvation in and through Christ and Christ alone, but at some point, they decided that's not what I want. They pushed it away, and they pushed grace away and went back to the law. So close, yet so far. Fallen away is a phrase that means to fall from a thing. It literally means to fall clean away. It's not a just sort of kind of not interested anymore. They completely and cleanly and totally pushed it away. It's like a house that is beautifully built above the ground, but the entire foundation beneath the ground is faulty, and the house one day falls, and it doesn't just partially fall, the whole thing is demolished. That's the picture here. It's altogether fallen. It's like a man that climbed to the top of a ladder, and after he had journeyed and worked to the top of the ladder, then he fell all the way down to the bottom, and when he fell to the bottom, he's so bruised and so broken, he can never climb back up again. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. In verses 4 and 5, again, we saw how far, how very far a pretender can go. How far the hypocrite can go. How far the unbeliever can go, tasting, feeling, sensing, appreciating God, Christ, the things of God, even heaven, and yet not be saved. That's a long way up the ladder to not be saved. And then we come to verse 6, and we realize right the opposite, how far one can fall, and in this case, never be saved again. This falling away, or this is the perfect picture of apostasy, those who turn fully from Christ and Christianity. This falling away is the one who renounces the faith that he once professed. He used to say he's a Christian. He used to say he honored the things of God. He used to say Christ is my Savior. But he's turned from that and he says, I'll have nothing to do with that. I don't want to honor that or follow that or be a part of that at all. That's the apostate, and that's the picture of the one that is emphasized in verse 6 when he's fallen away. A couple of cross-references here that give us a key component in this total falling away. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Well, that's important. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They rejected two things here, faith and a clear conscience, and then suffered shipwreck. When you have a shipwreck, you can't patch the thing up and go back sailing again. And that's the key component here. To know when a person is fully apostate and has lost salvation and can never be renewed again. And we'll talk about that aspect, never being renewed again, in just a few moments. And that is, they don't just abandon the faith, they abandon their conscience. As they outwardly, verbally say, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not committed to Him, or I'll not honor Him. They're also rejecting the conscience inside that convicts them and says, you know that's wrong, you know that's sin, you know that's evil, but instead of listening to that conscience, they push it away too. Two different things. There's the outward rejection, but then there's the inward rejection of the conscience that bears witness. That's a very, very significant key component in understanding this text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Some will fall away, a total turning away. The point is that the inward conscience of the pretender is not clear. He didn't just outwardly reject Christ. Inwardly, in his heart of hearts, as the spirit and the natural conscience is bearing witness, that he knows what he's doing outwardly is wrong, instead of humbly in his heart, and with a repentant spirit in his heart, saying, yes, I know what I did outwardly is wrong, and I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to walk in this rejection of my Lord. But they don't do that. They will push aside the inner witness of the conscience. At the same time, they're rejecting outwardly Christ as Savior and Lord. Very key issue. So their outward profession of faith is empty, and their inward conscience is denied and pushed away that they should not be doing such a thing. These are those who come to hate the truth. They come to persecute the preachers of the truth and all professors of the truth. The Pharisees are a good example of those who come to this point. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, the Pharisees went out and immediately begin conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Here they are. They've heard Christ. They've heard his preaching. They've heard his teaching. They go out, harden their hearts, have a heart hatred and an outward rejection of Christ, and work immediately to try to ruin and destroy him. They've fallen away from the faith they heard preached and proclaimed to them. Hymenaeus and Alexander of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20 is another good example where Paul says they've been turned over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Apostate. Rejectors of Christ outwardly in their profession, and inwardly they push away the witness of their conscience. So that's what the phrase means here. It means to wholly, totally reject Christ. To fall away in both inward disposition, rejecting and pushing away their conscience, and in outward profession. Now here's a key point. There is another type of falling away that is not a total falling away. Amen? Aren't you glad? There's another type of rejecting Christ, a falling away that's not a total falling away that a believer can commit. So far we're talking about unbelievers, those who came very, very, very close, but were never really believers and then turned away from the light and the witness that they had. But now I'm emphasizing a different point. I'm not talking about pretenders as verse 4 and 5 alludes to. I'm not talking about hypocrites and false professors who've given the outward appearance and have been genuinely considering the things of Christ. Now I am talking about believers who can fall away, but it's not a total falling away. Now let me give you some examples. Peter and Barnabas are an example of this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says here, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So here Peter is, he's been eating with Gentile Christians, and so far in the progression of Christianity, the Jews had not fully embraced or been open to Gentiles, non-Jews, becoming believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, under the pressure of that ridicule or that persecution, when the Jewish men with James come to visit, he stops confessing and professing Christ with his brothers, the Gentiles, because of the pressure, the peer pressure, if you will, of James and the men from Jerusalem. So in outward profession, he's rejected Christ. In outward profession, in his life, he's denying his Lord. You see, brother and sister, you can't deny another brother and sister and not deny Christ. You can't abandon a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering or hurting or is persecuted for the faith and not abandon Christ. Jesus said, to the measure that you do it unto the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. So here Peter is, and he fails. He rejects outwardly the truth of Christianity, that these are his brothers, even though they're non-Jews. But he was still a Christian. He was still saved. He didn't fall away from the faith in the sense that he lost his salvation. We're talking about the fact that one can lose salvation in the whole major point here, but I'm giving you the sub-point now of how a Christian can fall away, but not in the same sense verse 6 teaches falling away among unbelievers who are so very, very close and then fell away and were never saved. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll spend just a little time there and to get another picture of this falling away, this rejecting Christ, partially rejecting Christ, that a believer can participate in and yet not be losing their salvation, not be a whole, total falling away. Matthew 26, verse 69. Our Lord is being taken to crucifixion. Terror and fear is in the hearts of the disciples wondering what is going to happen. Is this going to work? Let me ask you something, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you something today. Have you ever been there when you know no scripture truth is being violated, but your friends or your family or the community or the neighbors or the kids at school put some pressure on and you sort of capitulated at least for a season and didn't stand like you should have stood? We're all like Peter, aren't we? We've all fallen away at times. We've all denied our Lord at times. But praise to His glorious name. By His grace, it was not a total falling away. Not a total falling away. Look at Peter here in Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "Well, you too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he'd gone into the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he, Peter, denied it again with an oath, "I do not know the man." Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. How many times out there in the office, sir, somebody told a dirty joke and the press was on and you laughed, you denied your Lord? Somebody talked about how they'd like to get with a certain woman that they were not married to. That dishonors the holy standard of God. And you went along with that conversation. You denied your Lord. How many times have we fallen away? John 21. 15 through 17, here's Jesus after His resurrection speaking with Peter. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Peter, I'm putting you in charge of my sheep." So he fell away earlier, but it wasn't a total falling away. It wasn't the falling away of Hebrews chapter 6, where it's a whole and total inward and outward pushing away. I want to tell you what the difference is. Peter never pushed away his conscience on the outside, even cursing and swearing, Peter says, I don't know the man. I don't know him. In his heart, he was dying. Because his heart was saying, that's sin, that's rebellion, that's insubordination, that's denying your Lord. And he was broken in his heart over it. That's how you know the difference between the unbeliever who falls away from the faith he should have embraced and been saved, and the believer who may sin and fall away, but he never loses his salvation. Because he never can push away the conscience. He agrees with his conscience, though outwardly he's saying the contrary. You ever been there? I've been there. But I want to tell you something. Are you listening to me? By God's grace, I'm not as bad as I used to be. I'm bolder than I used to be. I'm more confident in my Lord than I used to be. I'm more honoring of Him than I used to be. This is an understanding we need in the church. Because we need to warn those who have considered Christ and listened to sound preaching and been in Sunday school classes and have heard the gospel witness and have heard more preaching and they're considering and they're considering and they're considering. It's as if they're putting Christianity on trial and they have not given themselves to Christ. They have not trusted in Him and turned from sin and self and said, you're my all. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. I need you. I want you. I want to learn to treasure you and love you. They've not done that and they can be sitting away their day of grace. They need to be warned. But we also need to put our arm around Peter. All of us are Peters. And say, you know what? Your Lord hadn't abandoned you, though you abandoned Him. What is the verse? Though we are faithless, He remains faithful. Hallelujah, what a Savior. My heart never could fully turn from Him. My heart never could push Him away. When the conscience in my heart condemned me for denying my Lord, for participating in that sin, for going along with that rotten business deal, whatever it is, my heart said, I've dishonored my Lord. And it crushed me. That's the difference. That's the difference. Right there. So Peter, though he forsook his outward profession and to a degree violated his conscience, but he did not reject or put away a good conscience. That's the phrase we looked at earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, where they pushed away even their conscience. He did not do that. And so he was restored to a good outward confession. Isn't it kind of interesting that he denied the Lord on the way to the cross? After the resurrection, the Lord sits with him and says, now I want to hear some outward profession. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? That's the God of the second chance. And the third chance. And the 100th chance for His children. Because He does a work in your heart whereby though you get weak and fail Him outwardly in your heart, you say, He's still my Lord though I fail Him. He's still my Savior though I've denied Him. But these of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 6 are not believers who partially fall away chiefly in outward profession. They wholly fall away, totally push away. They reject the faith wholly in both outward profession and in their inward disposition or their inward conscience. They are those spoken of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. In 1 John 5, 16, the Bible says, if anyone sees his brother, I'm convinced brother here doesn't mean a truly saved person, but one who professes to be a brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. There are those who tasted. There are those who are enlightened. There are those who are drawn. There are those who appreciated the gospel, the death of Christ, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the sacrifice of it, the love of it. There are those who even could conceive of the wonders of heaven and what it would be like to be with God in the glories and perfections of heaven and even desire it, but never truly commit to Christ. And they fall away. Salvation was right there. It was in their arms. And they lost it. They lost it. They lost salvation. I remember hearing numerous true stories when the tsunamis hit those regions of Asia, when Hurricane Katrina crashed onto the shores of the Gulf Coast. Heard about moms and husbands, daddies who said, I had my baby. I had him. And the next wave came and I was just too weak. And he was washed away, never to be seen again. I had it, but it fell through my hands. That's the picture here. I want to tell you that Baptist flesh is not better than Jew flesh. There's going to be a lot of Baptist church members in hell. They heard it. They tasted it. They appreciated it. They saw the beauty of it. They were drawn to it. They'd even say positive things about it, but didn't fully come to conversion and give their total all to Christ. They never sensed that inward true transformation whereby they begin to abhor their sin and see their lostness and see their wickedness and see the holiness of God deeply offended by their sin and turn from that and embrace Christ and Christ alone, casting themselves totally on Jesus to be their Savior and be the Lord of their life, the one they begin to find their joy in and their pleasure in. There's a turning point and a new beginning point in conversion. You see, every outward denying of the faith when we're under persecution or we are fearing persecution is not the sin of falling away of Hebrews 6:6, but it is the sin of Peter, the apostle, who was restored later. We praise the Lord for that. In the true biblical understanding, listen to this, in the true biblical understanding, true converts, true believers, true Christians can never, never, never be lost again. Only unbelievers can lose salvation. They can have it so close, but lose it. That's the picture of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. They were enlightened. Verse 4, we're not truly converted. They tasted the heavenly gifts, Christ, but didn't swallow Him and have Him as their own. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was calling on their lives, but they didn't yield to it fully. They tasted the good Word of God. That's the teaching of the Gospel. And saw it as good, but were not saved. The powers of the age to come, which speaks of heaven. And admired and looked forward to some of the glories of heaven, but were not saved. I want to say something to you, sir, and I want to say something to you, ma'am. If you go to hell, sitting in this pulpit, the blood is on your hands. I told you as fully and clearly as I can the truth. Seek Him. Seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Come, you sinner, seek His grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there. Oh, that you wouldn't be lost. Oh, that you wouldn't go to hell. Oh, that you wouldn't have it right here and then lose it. Unbelievers can lose salvation. They can let it slip through their hands. And if they do, they will become hardened, coarse scoffers and haters of God and of Christ and of His gospel, because they experienced the full light and power of the gospel yet rejected it. They kind of put the gospel on trial as if they were the final authority. I'll check this thing out. I'll give it a consideration. I'll look at it for a while. I'll see what I think about it. And if it doesn't fit what I think is right and best and good, then I'll abandon it. What an abhorrent, wicked, proud arrogance. You don't put God and God's gospel on trial with the puny resources of your narrow, shallow, finite minds. You humble yourself to the gospel of God and the glories of Christ, abandoning all and giving all to Him. Then you can be saved. A little boy can be saved. A little girl can be saved. A college student can be saved. A single adult, mom or dad, can be saved. A median adult man can be saved. A senior adult, lady or gentleman, can be saved if they'll humble themselves. Say, God, I'm so sick of my stinking pride. I'm full of myself. I made gods out of this world. And I repent today. And I take Christ. I take Christ. Would you do that today? Call on Him. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. Take Him. Don't put Him on trial. Because those that have heard, those that have tasted, and those that have been enlightened, and those that have seen the beauty of it, and those that have been drawn to the love of it, and those who have been around it, and then lose it, the hottest part of hell is reserved for you. Hell's torment is too good for you to have looked at the darling of heaven, the glories and the excellencies and the beauties and the wonders and the goodness and the greatness and the dignity of Christ and spit in His face. So you're not good enough for me to submit to. Hell! Hell is where you ought to go. And hell is what you deserve. Do you realize who you've offended? Do you realize what you're sinning against? Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. Come to Jesus. He's mighty to save. There's always hope. There's always hope. If you'll just turn and come to Christ. Now he continues in verse 6, and here's where we get Roman numeral 2, and this is new material. He says in the next phrase, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Here's the way I word this. There is a line which one can cross and can never return and be saved. That's exactly what he's saying. There is a line, there's a point you can come to, and once you come to that point or cross that line, you can never return and be saved. If you're in this building this day and you're not saved, wisdom would say, go find you a room, go find you a place, and kneel before God and cry out until you know you're His. Seek Him with repentance, and seek Him with tears, and seek Him with brokenness, and ask Him to save you. Because there's a line that you can cross. And you can never, never return and be saved. Well, Pastor, what if I might be close to that line? Let me say something to you. If you're concerned about it, and burdened about it, and have some anxiety about it, you're probably in pretty good shape. The person that crosses this line is hardened. They become brazen. They become stiff-necked. They're arrogant and they're conceited. Full of themselves. He simply says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That means it is a permanent and perpetual impossibility for these to be brought to repentance unto salvation. Now, most all sins, the millions and millions, the billions and billions of sins that are not yet pardoned can be pardoned. Did you hear me? Most of the sins of the individuals of the world that are not yet forgiven by Christ, yet they can be forgiven by Christ. Mark 3:28 says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Most all sins, even if they're not yet pardoned, that means the person is not truly converted and their sins are not under the blood yet, they can be. They can be. But that's not the case with this category of people in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. These folks are so severely hardened that they are hopelessly lost. For they have come close to salvation and yet rejected it and turned aside in a blatant and brazen and callous manner to serve sin and Satan himself. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, I think alludes to this same category of people. It says, "For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." These so thoroughly have seen and experienced the beauty and the glory and the excellencies of Christ. Their minds and emotions were changed by the truth of the gospel. The change gave every appearance of true Holy Spirit-wrought conversion, yet it was not. Then sinning against this light, they totally abandoned the faith. And in this case, God seals their doom and their destiny. He calls on their hearts no longer, and He will not grant them repentance. And there is no salvation where there is no repentance. Moms and dads, grandmothers and granddaddies, as we pray over and witness to our children, what are we looking for? We're looking for God to grant repentance. God to make them feel the weight and the sinfulness of their sin and their guilt before God. Because unless they feel that, everything else they do on the positive side is an empty going through the motions. What we really need in the church today is a revival of repentance. A new teaching on repentance, a new understanding of repentance. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, there are millions of Southern Baptists who prayed prayers and called on the Lord, but they've never felt the weight of their sin. They've never sensed their sinfulness, their lostness. And it's an empty hoop jump. It's an empty going through the motions. Isn't it interesting here when he said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? He doesn't say to renew them again to faith or renew them again to belief. He says repentance. Because if you had to break it down, you really can. It's one package. But if you force me to break it down, repentance comes before faith. You have to turn from something to turn to someone. And that turning from is repentance. And it has to be granted by God. It's a part of grace. Let's see, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin." We don't know how that works, but it must happen. But in this case, in Hebrews 6:6, God has ordained, "I will not grant them repentance." They've crossed a line. It is impossible. God, in effect, ordains a law against them. Their hope of salvation and eternal life has come absolutely to an end. They have, by their calloused rejection after receiving so much light, they have, in effect, completely put themselves out of reach of salvation. Impossible, the text says, to renew them again to repentance. Let me give you a couple of sub-points from the things in these verses as we continue flowing through them. A would be, they openly crucify Christ and put Him to public shame. Subpoint A, they openly crucify Christ and put Him to public shame. Notice how it's worded there in verse 6. It says, for then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. They again crucify to themselves the Son of God. By wholly rejecting Christ, they in effect are now calling Him an imposter, a liar, and a fraud. You see, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. Now perhaps some of these apostates would like to claim a little neutral ground. Well, I'm not totally sold on Christ, but I'm not in league with Satan and I'm not necessarily against Christ. Yes, you are. You can't look at the absolute Lord of the universe and say, I'm going to consider you later. You know what he's going to say to you? You go to hell. Do you not realize who you're offending? Do you not realize who you're sinning against? Jesus historically at a set time by the Father was called an imposter and was called a blasphemer. They said he was in league with Satan and it was Satan's power that worked in him. Therefore they said, you're a liar. You're not the promised Messiah. You're of the satanic realm. And so when these who've been so close, who've tasted the heavenly gift, been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the powers of the age to come, and have been so close to then turn their back, they again proclaim openly, he is a fraud, he is an imposter, he should have been crucified as a criminal and a liar and a blasphemer. They crucify again the Son of God. The text wants you to feel the weight of the vicious wickedness of this apostasy. They had such knowledge of the glories of the Lord Jesus and then brazenly and crassly reject Him as a deceiver and a fraud. They have sinned away their day of grace and crossed God's deadline. The writer to the Hebrew believers emphasizes this again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 if you would and look at verses 26 through 29. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26. Says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Same situation. They've heard the truth. They've listened to it. According to Hebrews 6, they are even impressed by it. They think it's beautiful and sweet and good. But then what happens? They go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They push away the merits of Christ's sacrifice for themselves. But what does come for them? What is in their future? Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The grave seriousness of turning your back on Christ and not embracing Him and yielding to Him and loving Him and honoring Him with your life and with your confession. So they crucify again. In their hearts, in effect, they nail Him to the cross as a guilty, sinful rebel. They nailed Jesus to the cross as a wicked, factious leader who blasphemed God and who scarred God's people Israel and who disturbed the peace of the Roman Empire. They, from their hearts, after receiving so much life and so much truth, in effect, drive the nails in His hands and in His feet, and they thrust the spear in His side, and they cry out, mocking Him with His executioners, holding Him to be deserving of public shame and ridicule because they are now proclaiming He is a false Messiah. He's not the Savior for me. He's a liar. He's an imposter. They sin more deeply than even those who literally nailed Christ to the tree. For those who were there on that day and nailed the spikes through His hands and His feet and hung Him on the tree, they never professed to believe in His divine mission. They never professed to say He is God's Son and He is the Savior. But these did do that. They were, in effect, testing the gospel. Putting Christ on trial in their hearts and minds. And after testing it, rejecting it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. The Bible says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of God, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The finality of that. Now what does that mean? You can blaspheme Christ, but you better not sin against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, here's the point. The Spirit reveals Christ. And when the Holy Spirit, as He was working in these pretenders of Hebrews chapter 6, our chief text, as the Holy Spirit was working in them and convicting them of sin and revealing Christ, they decided this is not the Holy Spirit. This is a satanic spirit that's influencing us. So they're speaking against the Holy Spirit. We don't believe as the Holy Spirit shows us this Christ is the true anointed one of God. This is the true Savior sent from God. This is God incarnate, God's Son, the only way of salvation. That's what we're sensing the Spirit is saying. But we decide that is not the Holy Spirit. That's a demonic spirit. And there's a point when a person says that, when God closes the book on them. And there's no hope of salvation afterwards. They cross God's deadline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." The Holy Spirit working. And see, listen, you're sitting under the gospel. The Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls and young people in the gospel. And you don't commit to Christ. You don't surrender to Him as to be saved and honor Him as Savior and as Lord. He does not become the treasure of your heart and life. Then you are in effect saying, that Spirit working in me, revealing those things to me, is a liar. And you can never be saved when you do that. I'm not saying one time. I'm saying a person in that condition can never be saved. And if they continue walking in that condition, there is a point in time when they harden themselves beyond correction. And then they begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You know what that means? They may become very, very religious and very moral. Very law-abiding, externally speaking. But they're not of God. They don't belong to Christ. The next part of verse 6 says, not only do they crucify again to themselves the Son of God, but they put Him to open shame. Christ was publicly shamed once on the cross. And by their rejection of Him, they proclaim openly and publicly again, He's worthy of the shame because He's a sham. He's a fake. We don't believe in Him. This further compounds the sin of these apostates. Putting Him to open shame, literally it means to make an example of. You remember when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, the human mother of Jesus, and he found out that Mary became pregnant and he knew he had not had relations with Mary. And so he just concludes she's been an immoral woman. She's engaged to me, but she's had intercourse with another man. And then the Bible says, but he decided not to make a public example of her. He wasn't going to parade her before the public and declare her an adulterer. He was going to put her away privately. That's what this text means. These guys don't do anything silently. By their actions, they publicly make an example of Jesus. They're publicly saying He is a lying fraud. He deserved His crucifixion. The first time when Jesus was crucified, they apprehended Him as a thief and dragged Him before the high priest, and they brought false witnesses against Him. The high priest's servants spit in His face and punched Him with their fist. Then they dragged Him before the heathen judge Pilate. Pilate was troubled and he said, "Do you want this notorious murderer released for you for your Passover custom or Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify Jesus, we'll take the notorious murderer." They cried out as a mob and said, "Crucify Him." The soldiers whipped Him and in mockery put a purple robe on His back, a king's robe, and a crown of thorns on his head, a king's crown, and gave him a reed as his king's scepter. They made him bear his own cross to the place of common execution, and there they hung him between two common criminals, nailing him there through his hands and through his feet. To deride him even further, they gave him gall and soured vinegar to drink as he hung on the cross. These and many other things they did to our Lord, putting him to open shame. And the text says, these apostates, after hearing of him, seeing his beauty, seeing some of his wonder, seeing the glories of his death for them, apprehending something of the treasures of heaven that could await a believer, choose to turn their backs and therefore, in effect, crucify him again, publicly proclaiming by their actions and by their rejection that he is a common criminal, a liar, a fraud, and they put him, therefore, once again to open shame. And I would say again, that kind of rejection, that depth of apostasy deserves the deepest hell. B, our sub-point B here, as we look at verses 7 and 8, it's these apostates are like worthless weeds to be cut down and burned, what the Bible says. So he gives an analogy here, a parallel of the ground and the ground producing vegetation or weeds. He says in verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." Now verse 8 is the apostates he's been talking about. "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." First of all, in verse 7, he talks about the ground that drinks. The rain falling down is a picture of the grace of God. God's beautiful message of grace of Christ and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that falls on the elect and the non-elect. That falls on the saved and the unsaved. That grace comes down. And the text says the ground drinks it in. In other words, it doesn't just land on the surface and run off. It soaks it up. My father, when I was a boy, used to talk about we need a soaker. He meant a steady, slow rain. The ground just soaks up. The text goes on to say, not only does it drink the rain, it says it drinks the rain which often falls. So pointing out the great sin of these apostates, they heard and they heard and they heard. The rain often fell. The riches of God's abounding grace and the message of the gospel of grace kept falling on them and falling on them and falling on them and falling on them and falling on them. It shows the perversity of their apostasy, who continually despised God's grace and God's offer of salvation as they continued in their unbelievable, abominable arrogance to say, "I'm going to test this out and see if it's for me. I'm going to put God on trial and His Son Christ. I'm just going to kind of put it under my microscope and figure out if this is the right and best thing for me." Do you realize what kind of wrath you deserve for such a wickedness? Who are you to put the King of Glory on trial? Then he said, some ground, the ground represents the human heart, the hearts of men. I mean that generically, men, women, young people, boys and girls. Some ground brings forth vegetation, useful. For whose sake it's tilled? Or for whose sake is it tilled? It's not tilled for the workers. That would picture preachers and Christians. We're the workers. But as we go out and work, souls are not coming into the kingdom for us. They're coming into the kingdom for Him. They're completing His bride, that the groom may have His bride. The old Moravian missionaries, you've heard the story before, but it is so heart-wrenching when the Moravians, who were good, solid, Bible-believing Christians, when they got a burden about the world, they sent upwards to 50% of their church members to the mission field. Paul Washer tells the story of two Moravian missionary boys who heard about an island in the Caribbean. You know, islands in the Caribbean were staging places for the slave trade. And there's a cruel slave owner and slave trader on one Caribbean island that said, there'll be no Christians on this island and no preaching to my slaves. If anyone comes here, I'll just lock them up until they can be sent away. So these Moravian boys sold themselves as slaves. So they would be taken to the Caribbean island as slaves to preach the gospel to those slaves there on that Caribbean island. Well, that's what we are. We're the workers. We're the workers. But the land that brings forth vegetation, for whom it's tilled, who's it tilled for? It's tilled for the Lord. And the Moravians, if they would get on the ships, you know what they would take with them? Literally, they would take caskets with them and put their goods in the caskets. They hadn't planned to come back to Moravia. Put them in the caskets, go to the foreign field, and as they would leave on the ships, they would cry back to their brothers and sisters and moms and dads and say, may the Lamb receive the reward of His suffering. Part of His bride's over there. We've got to go get the gospel for the Lord to have His bride complete. You know what that is? That's God-centered. So if it brings forth vegetation, that means the spiritual fruit that reflects Christ and therefore gives Him glory through our lives, then He blesses that. That's what He says in the last part. For whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now look at verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, I just call that weeds. But there's a particular reason why it ought to be thorns and thistles. I don't know what the King James says for sure, but it should be thorns and thistles. I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. But before I tell you that, notice the word in the New American Standard here says, but if it yields. It's a different play on words here. In verse 7, it's talking about the ground that brings forth profitable fruit for the Lord of the earth. It talked about bringing forth vegetation. Now it just says yields thorns and thistles, not bringing forth. It's a less favorable word than is used in verse 7. Then it goes on and says, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. The word worthless could be translated reprobate, which means God forsaken. Good for nothing. Let me say something to you. Everything is either for God or it's worthless. See, we want to think in America, well, there's evil, there's good, then there's for God. No. It's either for God or it's worthless. Me and your business is for God or it's worthless. Ladies, your home is for God or it's worthless. There is no, well, there's evil and then there's kind of neutral stuff and then there's God stuff. No. It's either for God or it's worthless. Reprobate means rejected, not of God, no touch of God on it. And everything that does not have the touch of God will be declared worthless before our Lord. So it's rejected. Now the word thorns and thistles is used because there's a Greek word that this is translated from that literally means sharp or pointed. Because it wants to show you something that when God is not working in your life and He's not bearing His fruit in your life, then the fruit that is in your life, not only is it not valuable, not only is it worthless, it's also harmful. It's pointed. It hurts. So there's a real emphasis here in the fact that it's not just a weed, that it's pointed thorns and thistles. You see, their sin of unbelief, their sin of apostasy, opposition to Christ in the church is the most damaging and most hurtful influence on the earth today. And they are so inexcusable when they utterly reject God and He utterly, therefore, rejects them. They're just thorns and thistles in God's field. Worthless and harmful. Then he uses the phrase, close to being cursed. Interesting phrase. I think what he simply means by that is the curse of God hasn't fallen on them fully yet, though it is certain. The amazing thing that I think comes out even in this is God is still gracious. He still lets the sun shine on them. He still brings the rain on their crops. He still lets them have children. He still clothes their household. He's still gracious. They're close to being cursed. And it's certain that God is gracious. I just think that's a statement of the graciousness of God toward even the deepest, darkest, most hardened apostate. And it ends up being burned. We have a parallel to this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Lord, says, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard." That's His people. That's Israel. "My vineyard. I will remove its hedges and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground." Luke chapter 13, verse 7 says, "And He said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?'" God said, "I've got the field and I want it to bear fruit to reflect Me. And it's bearing thistles and thorns, and not only useless, they're harmful and contrary to Me. I'm not going to let it take up the ground. I'm going to curse it." The word "cursed" here in the Greek, it's not just a word that means God's curse, a pronounced curse is against them, but also God's deeds and God's actions are against them. And then that phrase, "it ends up being burned," that means the consuming fire of final judgment on these who've tasted the good Word of God. They've once been enlightened. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And then they fell away. God said the fires of judgment are awaiting them. Some cross references. Matthew 3:10. "And the axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." Matthew 3:12, "And His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew 7:19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." Matthew 13:30, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into My barn." John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Over and over and over and over, our Lord says, fiery judgment awaits the unbeliever. Let's pray for our children to be saved. Let's pray for our lost husbands, our wives to be saved. Let's pray for our moms and dads to be saved. Let's be diligent, as the Scriptures require, to make our calling and election sure. There is a terrifying fire, hell, judgment for those who do not know Christ.